the blessing that it is to come together as a people of God to worship you and to glorify you, our God and our King. And Father, as we watch a video of just a 2-minute snapshot of one town and one place, that we realize that there are many people out there who don't know the answer to who Jesus is. And Father, I pray that not be the case in this place, that not be the case in our community, but that we will continue to shine your light so that all the world will see through this little community in Kalkaska that Jesus is Lord. Father, as we open up your word now, I pray that we would dive into what Paul had to contend with and what he had to say about who Jesus is. And as we dive into this, give us open hearts and open minds. And even though most of the people in this room know who Jesus is, I pray that it would just become even more real today as we look at this passage of Scripture, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Who is Jesus? I asked that question on Facebook a few days ago and got dozens of responses as to who Jesus is. Not surprised, really, by the answers that you gave, which was pretty cool. But I had responses from all over the country because I went to a college where kids came from all over the country. And so got to see some different faces and different responses. So it was pretty cool. But we're in Colossians chapter 1, and we're diving into this book that Paul wrote, this letter to this church in Colossae. And was supposed to be some insignificant city, but has become very significant because of this letter that Paul wrote. And we're in the series called Letters from Prison, meaning that Paul wrote this letter to this church while he was in prison. And just as we looked at the book of Philippians and we saw in the book of Acts how it started, we don't get to see that for the book of Colossians because we don't know that Paul ever visited there. We have no evidence in Scripture that it would say that Paul visited there. But we do have evidence through the writing of this letter what he had to contend with when it came to seeing this church planted and grown into a thriving church that was proclaiming the gospel. And the big theme that seems to be when you read through the book of Colossians is that Paul was contending with this church about these outside influences that were trying to convince them of some other way to God other than through Jesus. Or some other gods, little g, in which to follow, that they needed to pursue instead. And so we read Colossians and we say, okay, Paul is contending with this. And we shouldn't be too surprised or too overwhelmed that there was a people that wouldn't know who Jesus is, because I put out who is Jesus and had dozens of responses in a matter of hours. Well, Paul was having Epaphras, who apparently learned from Paul, going into Colossae and sharing with them the gospel just 30 years after Jesus had died. And so he was going into this town, this community, with this message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But he was sharing it with people that may have understood who this God is, or this maybe unnamed God was. They had several different gods that were there to worship. And he had to go in with this message of Jesus, but really start from the beginning, because it was just, this news was just 30 years old. It wasn't that old, relatively speaking, and they didn't have, obviously, Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and all those things to let people know about who Jesus is. And so he had to contend with all these other gods and all these other religions to try to help them understand who Jesus is. When we look at today's world and today's culture, and I would contend that there's several religions, but four major religions. And so I posed the question not only to you on Facebook, but I thought, I'm going to pose this question to other religions. Who do other religions say that Jesus is? Well, we know that Judaism is a nation, but also a religion. God called Abraham some 2,000 years before Jesus was born, or thousands of years before Jesus was born. And he called him and he was taking him to the promised land. And the Jewish people were born from Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob had the 12 tribes. And we read all through the Old Testament about this Jewish faith, this Jewish religion, and how they were following God and they were in this relationship with God. And sometimes they were following him pretty well, and most of the time they weren't following him pretty well. But all through the Old Testament, we're reading about a Messiah that's supposed to come. And according to the Jewish faith, a Orthodox Jew today would say that Jesus hadn't come. The Messiah hasn't come yet. They're still waiting for this Messiah. And so when you ask them who Jesus is, a Jewish person, a Orthodox Jewish person would say, well, he was born of Mary and Joseph. It was not a virgin birth. And he lived a kind life. He was kind to others, showed compassion to people. And they would even, I would say, since some of them witnessed the miracles, say that, yeah, there were some miraculous things that he performed. And yes, he did die on the cross because they were the ones responsible for getting him there. But they don't believe in the resurrection. They feel like his body was stolen, that he's not the Son of God. That was the blasphemy that put him there. And Jewish religion has 18 million people that call themselves a Jew. Another major world religion is Buddhism. Buddhism has some 400 million followers. And Buddhism was Buddha was 5th, 6th century B.C. In which he lived. And it's kind of a confusing religion because it just kind of incorporates all the good things from other religions. And they just try to all incorporate it into just being enlightened. Just knowing what it means to be enlightened, to be positive and to be good. And so I asked the question, well, who does a Buddhist say that Jesus is? And they would agree that Jesus lived and that he was an enlightened man and that we should all live to be an enlightened person like Jesus. They wouldn't put him on the platform with God or that there is God, that there's several gods. But they would say that you can attain the enlightenment that Jesus had. You can be like Jesus. You can be perfect like him this side of heaven if you achieve that, if you look for that. And then we have Islam. The religion of Islam has 1.6 billion followers that call themselves Muslims. And Islam, while they would trace their roots back to Abraham, because Abraham, before he had Isaac with Hagar, had who? Ishmael, right? So they would say that their roots are traced back to Ishmael. But it really started in about the 7th century when Muhammad felt like he had a revelation from God, and he put together the Quran. And they have, again, 1.6 billion followers of Islam. And if you ask them who is Jesus, they actually believe a lot of things that we do about Jesus. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They put Jesus on a pretty high level, but just as a prophet. They don't call him the Son of God. They don't call him the Savior, the Messiah. If you were to talk to a Muslim about who Jesus is, they would say, yeah, he did some great works. He was a miracle worker. He did some fantastic things here on earth that we should look to and try to do as well while we are here. They don't believe that he actually died on the cross. They believe that he was crucified, but they believe in this thing called the swoon theory, that Jesus was so exhausted and so beaten and all this that he just passed out, just went unconscious. And that he was put in the tomb, but then when he came to, he walked out in disguise, and he lived to the ripe old age of 120 or something like that. And they would say that he did ascend to be with the Father and that he is coming back someday. But they don't believe what we do about who Jesus is. And so you can imagine that even in today's world, these four major religions that represent billions of people don't believe in who Jesus is, or the Jesus that we believe in, and what all he did and what the Bible says about him, what Paul had to contend with just 30 years after Jesus had died. But then the fourth world religion, if you will, is Christianity. Christianity has some 2.2 billion followers. And let's look in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, and let's see where Christianity gets their information about who Jesus is. Experts have said that this passage of scripture we're going to look at today that Paul wrote to this church at Colossae is the passage, that there is none like it that Paul wrote to explain, to describe to us who Jesus is. We're about to dive into the passage that if there's only one that you know when it comes to knowing what the gospel is and understanding who this person Jesus is, these are the verses that you go to when it comes to understanding and learning about what it means to have Jesus be the Son of God and to be God and what all that contains. So let's take a look at it. Starting in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, it says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, there's four things that I want to point out that we see in this passage that Paul proclaims about who Jesus is. The first one is simply that Jesus is God, that Jesus is God. I wanted to make that statement first, because if you were to read this passage of scripture just on the surface and you read he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, what would that cause you to possibly believe? That Jesus was a created being, that God the Father and Jesus are separate in the fact that there was God the Father and he created his son, Jesus Christ. If we read it like that, very simply, we could say, oh, so Jesus is that he was firstborn of creation. So he was created, one of the first things that God created to have with him at the beginning to create everything else. I don't know. But if we read it that way, we're reading it, we're misinterpreting what it's saying. Because we can look at other passages of scripture in the Bible. For example, David. David was called the firstborn, even though he was not the firstborn. He was the first of the kings, meaning he was the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so they would refer to him as the firstborn of the kings or the firstborn of Jesse's sons. But it didn't mean that he was actually the first one born. It meant that he was the greatest or he was over them all. And the same way we look at this and we interpret this because of what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And when you look at the Greek and break it down, it says that not the firstborn of all creation, but he is first of all creation. Meaning that he is over everything. Everything answers to him. And we go on to see that it says, for by him all things were created. That gives us the image back in Genesis 1 when God said, it's not good for man to be alone, so let us make man in our image, talking in the plural. And so who do we put there? Well, we have God the Father, we have Jesus the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we have that whole confusing word called the Trinity, where they're all God, yet they all have separate responsibilities or tasks to do. And we know that Jesus is God. He was there from the beginning. That hour that God the Father talks about in creating is including Jesus. That he is God, that he was there from the beginning, that things were created, that all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, by him. Meaning that he was in this process of creating all things. Again, emphatically telling us that Jesus is God. There from the beginning, always was, is, and always will be. It says that all these things were created, whether it's visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities. So all these important things that we put value on earth, as far as leaders and leadership and countries and noblemen and all those things were created through him and for him. So not just by him, his hands being there, helping create this, and God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, creating the world, creating the universe together as one, but it was created through him as well. What does that mean, through him? Well, if we think in terms of we can't get to God except through Jesus, John 14:6, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We kind of reverse it and say, also, everything was created only through Jesus. The important role that Jesus played is that everything was through him as far as getting access to God the Father, but also the things that were created were coming through Jesus as well. That his important role in the mediator between man and creation and God, Jesus is right there. That he is God. He is preeminent. He is over all things. And then the third thing that says there is that it wasn't just through him, but it was also for him. Everything was created for his glory and for his honor. It's easy for us to look around this world and say, man, isn't it a blessing that God gave us to live in this place that we can enjoy and we could have his favor and we could have all. And we need to stop our thinking and say, wait a second. All this was created for Jesus. All this beautiful landscape of northern Michigan that we go hiking in or fishing in or hunting in or whatever. And we see that big orange beautiful thing we haven't seen forever. And it comes out and it's shining brightly. And we think, man, that is for Jesus' sake, for his glory. And while we might enjoy it while it's here, it's not for our sake. It's for his. That everything was created not just by him and not just through him, but everything was created for him. Created for Jesus Christ. And so we have that Jesus, first and foremost, is God. I know the Trinity is confusing, and I don't know if I'll ever fully understand it until I'm in heaven someday. And if I ever get around to asking the question after being in awe of who God is, I might sit down and try to ask him to try to understand it. But the best I can tell you is that all three are one, in that they're all God, yet they all have different responsibilities. And Jesus, part of his responsibility, it was creation and being over all the things that were created by God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see that Jesus is God. Secondly, our passage goes on to say, he's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. What language does that sound like? Remember Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5 is this great passage about husbands and wives. And Paul says, I know it's a mystery, it's a little confusing, but I'm talking about Jesus and the church. That he is the head of the church. The church is his body, if you will. The church is the bride. And that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is responsible. Jesus is the head of us as a body of believers. He's the head of the church. I thought about that word head, and I thought, you know, you can look at it a couple of different ways. Physically saying that Jesus is the head of the church and we're the body. You could say, okay, what does the head do? Well, the head has the brain inside of it, right? And so it does all the thinking for us. The head has the eyes that see and the ears that hear and the nose that smells and the mouth that talks. And Jesus should be all of that for this church. And if at any moment Jesus is not that for this church, we need to tear it all down and start over again. Because Jesus is our head. He is the one that we answer to. He is the one that is going to he's going to present us before God the Father in all of our beauty and all of our splendor someday. And so we need to be following him. We need to let him do our thinking. We need to let him be the one that's casting our vision as a church. We need to have him being the one that's listening and telling us teaching that's coming in, whether it's from him or whether it's not. We need to follow his lead. We need to be his voice to the world around us as well. We could also look at it the other way, in that Jesus is the head, just as a husband is created to be the head of the household. I know that's not a very popular statement to make in this day and age. And I don't know if I want to go there or not. I'm not going to go there. Anyway, so he is the head of the household. The man was created to be the head of the household, just as Christ was made to be head of the church, meaning that he is our leader. We're to look to him for leadership and guidance first and foremost. And that while we get to have an opinion and we get to pray and we get to talk to him and ask him, when it all comes down to it, if it's not in Scripture, we don't do it. Right? We're subject to him. We submit to God. We submit to Jesus as the head of the church. And he is the one that guides us and directs us and that we need to follow when it comes to being the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. In him, all things hold together. When I think about our church body, we think of all these different personalities and all these different people that have come together from different socioeconomic backgrounds, from different career paths, different financial well-beings, whatever, different upbringings, and all these different things. We come together and we form one body that is the church, and that's just amazing. And you think, what could hold together a people group that is so diverse in everything about us? Jesus. He is the only thing that could hold us together to help us be unified and to be one body that we call the church. He's the glue, if you will, that holds us together. And why? Because everything was made by him, through him, and for him. And he is the head of the church. He goes on to say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The third thing on your outline is simply that Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior. That word fullness there is the one word in the book of Colossians that give all the interpreters of Scripture the most headaches when it comes to understanding what that fullness of God means. And they try to interpret it all these different ways to say, you know, what is fullness of God and why was he pleased and what does fullness of God really mean in Jesus? Was he pleased to put himself in Jesus for God to be Jesus? What exactly does that mean? And I can only give you Andy's very uneducated guess, if you will, that I think that God was pleased to come to earth in the form of Jesus the man and to die for our sins. Not pleased to get beaten, not pleased to get bruised, not pleased that you and I are sinning and that we need a Savior, but he loved us so much that he said, I am glad to be the fullness, have the fullness in Jesus, that when he comes to earth, that he's showing people how to live, and yes, ultimately dying on the cross, because I want to be in community with my creation, the people that I created for my glory. And so when it says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, I think that that's just telling us how much God loved us. That he was pleased to dwell in this man, Jesus, to be able to come and show us how to live and ultimately to die on the cross for our sins, to be tortured, to be tempted, to be all the things that you and I are, yet to be perfect through it all. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Making peace by the blood of the cross. There's this friction that goes on in our world today, and here's the friction. Light and dark. Sin and perfection. And it's friction. God and sin. That's friction. And we see this friction right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, once again, where Eve is tempted by the serpent. And I can be God? Friction comes in. Do I just sit back and say, no, we don't talk to snakes. I'm not eating that fruit. I'm not supposed to. And so I'm running away from that because I'm going to serve God alone. Or you know what? Maybe if I eat this, if he's telling me the truth, I'll get to be like God. And then I can have this pleasure and this glory of things worshiping me instead. And we have this friction that takes place. And we think, what is it that can cause that friction to go away where my sinful self is not constantly pulling me away and pursuing the things of the world? And the answer is simply, that's Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can bring peace to this very confusing world about what it means to follow a right path, because every other path that does not follow Jesus leads to me following me as God. Leads to my own path of trying to get to some place that I don't know what it is, but ultimately we know it will be destruction unless it's a path that's following Jesus. Jesus is the one that reconciles us. He's the one that takes this friction that we have between us and God the Father that says we can't be with him because we've sinned. And Jesus says through dying on the cross, he brings reconciliation, meaning that he stood in our place and he took that pain, or he's taking the sin away and washed it away by his blood pouring out. And we're justified because he stands up and says, I'll take the penalty for that sin. And because of that, we get to be with the Father for all of eternity. And that's a very peaceful thought and a peaceful place to be. When we give our lives to Christ, I hope that you find that even though problems may not go away and money doesn't drop in your lap and job offers don't come flying through the door, whatever, I still hope that you have a peace that comforts you in times of trouble, in times of trial, because you know that we're living for something so much better. And where does that peace come from? It comes from Jesus as our Savior. So we see that he is God. We see that he's the head of the church. Jesus, Paul says that he is also he is our Savior. And then finally, Paul uses in this language in that little paragraph that we read at the end about the hope of the gospel that he's sharing. And we see that Jesus is the hope of the gospel. And Paul says, Epaphras has been sharing this message with you. It's been the gospel message. And it's also the same message I've been sharing with you. So I want to affirm what Epaphras is telling you about who Jesus is. All right, 30 years after his death, we're going in with this message. Some of you are confused at who this Jesus is because you're hearing all these different things about different gods and about different people and all these different things. And he says, I'm here to tell you that the message that you're hearing from Epaphras, yes, it's the same one that I'm giving. The same one that I'm giving my life for. I'm making it my life's work to say, I'm going to make sure people know the gospel. And the gospel is simply Jesus. The good news is Jesus. We call the first four books of the New Testament the Gospels. That's to see if you're still awake. The Gospels, right? The Gospel means the good news. These are the good news books about Jesus, about who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. He is the hope of the gospel. And Paul wants them to know that there is hope and that that gospel message he's sharing and that Epaphras has shared with him absolutely 100% is the same message, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the hope of the gospel, that there is something better worth living for. He wraps it up by saying, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, it's tempting to read that those few verses and say Paul's kind of blasting them and kind of warning them a little bit. Listen, this is all for you if you stay on the path. But if you step off, it's done. You're out of here. No more for you. But it's interpreting it the wrong way. Paul is saying, listen, all this is for you as you continue to do these great things, as you continue to follow Jesus, as you're encouraged by him, as your hope comes from him, as your peace comes from him. That's Jesus pointing you in that direction. And as you stay on that path, there is going to be reconciliation between you and God. There's going to be eternity with you and God the Father. But it only comes through the hope of the gospel message, that is, Jesus. There's three things in your outline that I just want us to be very clear on about Jesus. One, there is no other name like the name Jesus. There is no other name like the name Jesus. In Philippians 2, we looked at several weeks ago, that at the name of Jesus, what's going to happen? Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no other name like that of Jesus. Messiah, anointed one, the one that came to save. Emmanuel, God with us. The first, the last. Our sheep that was slain for our sins. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. And it should simply roll off our tongue that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is Savior. Secondly, there's no other person like the man Jesus Christ. There's no other person like the man Jesus. All these different world religions had these different people that they had that people were following and they were listening to. But every one of them, if you talk to them, they had an opinion about Jesus. They believed that he was a man that walked the earth and that he did these amazing things and miracle worker and compassionate and serving others, living sacrificially. They even all believed that. And although they didn't believe the whole truth about Jesus, his impact is so far reaching because of the great things that he did on earth. There is no other man like Jesus. No other person like the man Jesus Christ. You can look all through history and look for people that did good works and did good things, and you'll find some. You'll find some people that lived in a way that you're like, man, I could never do that. Man, I can't imagine God calling me to do that. And there are people that have sold everything, moved to a foreign country and said, man, I'm going to serve and preach the gospel. And some of them have died in doing so. Some of them have spent decades in foreign countries away from family and friends and everything that they know to share the gospel. And they've done some amazing things, but they all fall short of being Jesus because of who he is and what he did. Died on the cross for our sins and rose again, conquering death so that we could do that. There's no other name like the name of Jesus. And there's no other person like the man, Jesus Christ. And there is no other Savior that could do or will ever do what Jesus has done for you. There's no other Savior that can stack up to Jesus. You know, all these different religions, if you talk to them, and it's all based on what you do. It's all based on who you are. In the Muslim faith, if you were to become a Muslim, they would say, you know what? What about heaven and hell? Well, you don't really know until it comes. So the day when you die, and if your good outweighs your bad, way to go. If not, sorry about your luck. You don't really know anything until you get there. There are others that have no explanation for what happens. If you ask a Jewish person, if you read the Old Testament, do you see the word heaven in there? When you read the Old Testament, do you read anything about an afterlife? We don't. They're still waiting for a Messiah. They're still waiting for a Messiah to show them what eternity is and what's going to happen. And until that time, it's all based on my works and what I do and who I am as a person. And because of that, you'll never have another Savior like Jesus Christ. Because in John 14:6, it says, no one comes to the Father except through him. It is only through his blood that we are saved and have access to God the Father. You know, these four major religions that we talked about. If you went to Hebron, you would find that, right? And that's the tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron. And if you go there, Abraham's buried there, and Isaac's buried there, and Jacob's buried there. And if you went there to visit in Israel, you could go and see this great tomb of these fathers. And all of these Jewish people, all 18 million, are looking to their patriarchs for hope, for something that's there. And if you excavated that place, figuratively speaking, you know what you would find? That there are footsteps going into that tomb, but there are no footsteps coming out. If you went to the river where Buddha found enlightenment, even though he was cremated, his ashes were set in different containers, and apparently some of them are contained here. And if you went to this river where he found enlightenment, you would get to visit and see this tomb that they say this is a memorial, if you will, to Buddha and all the great teachings that he had. But you know what you would find? You'd find footsteps going into his tomb, but you wouldn't find any coming out. You went to Medina, you went to Mecca, and this is the most fantastic and amazing tomb that you'll ever see, and this was built for Muhammad, and his remains are there. And you could go there, and every good Muslim will make a pilgrimage there, and they'll stop and they'll see his tomb, and they'll pay honor to him, homage to him, and glorify him, and worship him, and all these things. But again, if you looked around this tomb, I think that you know what I'm going to say. That we would see footsteps going in, but we wouldn't see any going out. And then there's the place where they think maybe that Jesus was buried. And if you went to Israel, they would probably show you this and say, well, we think this may be where Jesus was laid, where his body was laid. But you know why they can't be certain? Two things. Number one, if you did the excavating, you would only figuratively see footsteps going in as Jesus buried was his body was carried in. But literally, if you did the right excavating, you would find that there were footsteps coming out. They can only guess where Jesus' tomb is because of one thing. He's alive. He has risen from the dead. And that's what makes a difference between who Jesus is and everyone else that wants to tell you about their religion and their faith. We don't have to do it alone. Jesus did it for us. Again, I asked you a few days ago, who do you say that Jesus is? And this is how you answered.